We turn now in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I'll be reading at this time verses 13 through 18. The text we hope to preach from this morning. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word. In the beginning of this letter, Paul announced who he is. He gave his identity, a servant, a slave. He gave his office, an apostle, someone sent with authority. And he also gave the purpose of his life, which was separated unto the gospel. And then he announced this very purpose. He began to speak about this purpose, the gospel. He said what it is, that it was promised. It's not anything new. It's old and tested. And he also said it concerns the Son. And once he spoke of the Son, he began speaking about the Son. And he said he is a seed of David. He is a son of God. So God, Paul has in his hands a divine message. He serves a divine master. And he has the authority of this master to come everywhere he goes. And specifically, he now wants to show to these Romans. He so yearns to go there. And then this is what he starts talking about as he addresses the people whom he longs to be with. He labors, showing verse after verse the great eagerness he has to go there. And this should stark a certain interest in our minds to say, why such interest? Well, first, notice this interest by way of introduction. Notice how greatly eager Paul is to go to this place. He's never been before, but he's heard there are a lot of Christians, and he knows there are a lot of non-Christians. A lot of people may be congregating together, but not true believers. But he so yearns to be there. First, you see that he's resolved to be there. You see this in verse 13, where we began to read, where he says that oftentimes, not just once or another, but oftentimes, I purpose to come unto you. The word purpose means to be resolved, to be determined to do it. Paul didn't just put it in his agenda hoping he'll have time. That is just something he's resolved to do. And all that he can plan and be able to do, if it depends on him, that is his plan. He's resolved. But notice also that he's bound to do it. Bound as an obligation that he feels. That's where you see the word debtor. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. He's saying, I have an obligation to fulfill. It's not only a purpose I have, I'm also bound to do this. It's bound within my heart. And to what people? The needy? No, he says, the Gentiles in general. He says, Greeks and barbarians. This was the whole known world. For the Greeks, the Jews were barbarians. And for the Greeks, the rest of the world was barbarians. And for the Jews, the Greeks were the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, every single human being, I feel this debt to. He's resolved, he's bound. But then you see also in verse 15 that he's ready. In verse 15 he says, so as much as in me is, if it depends on my way of going about this, I am ready. And ready means that he's willing, that he's eager. You see how Paul is building upon one word upon the other, just showing how earnest he is to bring the gospel to this people. He's resolved, he's bound, he's ready, and he uses another word. Here he speaks in a negative, basically saying, there's nothing within me that hinders me from going. I glory in this message. And he says this by saying in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What does shame do? Doesn't shame keep you quiet? You know someone needs to hear the truth and you begin to have a certain shame. What will he think? How will he respond? And what does that do? If you respond to that shame and you accept it in essence, you are quiet. And you go home without showing the truth. Oh, shame is so crippling. It hinders. It shuts us up. But Paul says, I am not ashamed. He's saying there's nothing that hinders me from speaking this truth. Now, all of this, what does it do? Of course, it brings to our minds, why is the gospel that important? This is all about going there to share the gospel. I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He wants to have some fruit there, but it's through what? Through the gospel. That's why he has that purpose. So the question is, why is the gospel so very important? Is it really that central, Paul? Do you have to be so eager because of the gospel? Don't they need other things? They need to learn how to administer their finances. They need to learn how to raise their children. They need to learn how to deal with one another so there's peace in the church. Why is the gospel the one thing you keep repeating? Well, because truly, we cannot live without the gospel. We won't be alive to raise our children how we ought to. There won't be true life in your heart so you can relate to one another. There won't need finances to be taken care of because we will all be gone and undone if there is no gospel. This is what God's Word is telling us here. Because look what He says. Verse 16 is the answer. Why all this earnest? Why all this eagerness? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has power to save, to give life, to make you live. You see, if you don't have life, how will you raise your children if you are dead? There won't be books to balance. There won't be anything to live in terms of discipline if you're not even there to do it. We need salvation first and foremost. And yes, there are many people who don't know Christ and they do a lot of things well. They even raise their children in a way that seems orderly. They lead a business that seems very full of honesty. But if there's no Christ, there's no salvation. And all of that seems beautiful, but there's deadness in the heart. So what good is it, you see? And this is what Paul has a concern. He has a concern for salvation. He has a concern for heart truth. And this is why the theme of this passage is salvation today. And now the whole idea of today is because this salvation implies and is implied in God's Word to everyone. As we hope to see as we answer these questions, these three questions, let's begin with the first one. Salvation of whom? Paul says that the gospel has this power to save, but to save whom? Well, our minds just tend to think, well, salvation is for unbelievers, for those who haven't heard. And of course, they're involved here. Of course, those who are dead in their sins need salvation. But what is striking is that the force of Paul's argument is not specifically and not even primarily aimed at non-Christians. The force of the argument is aimed at Christians, at believers. In essence, God's Word is saying here that believers need to be saved. And now that, of course, strikes in our minds a confusion, but believers are saved. It's true. But you will agree with me that believers must remain saved. Have you ever wondered, what is it that keeps me saved? Well, I know it's the perseverance of Christ. And I know I'll never lose my salvation. But what is there connected to my living, my response to God's Word that is connected to this perseverance of the saints? And what we find in God's Word is that faith is just as it was when you first began with Christ. You see, the passage that we read in Galatians, what were those Galatians doing? They had begun with faith, but then they graduated. They felt, well, we did the faith thing. We went to Christ. We believed in the cross. Now we're Christians. And they had in their minds a second tier Christianity. So they felt that after you come in faith, you become a Christian. Now you can leave those things behind, as it were, and you graduate. And really where they graduated was to the works of the flesh. And they were truly laboring in their Christianity, thinking that that is what was keeping them saved. And really what Paul is saying to the Galatians is if that's what you're doing, if you want to go on that way, then really Christ died in vain for you. So basically, Paul was saying, you're really not even saved. You never even began. We need to realize that Christians, in essence, never graduate from faith. We never graduate from the cross. We begin there and we stay there. And this is what this passage is all about. It's saying that the salvation that is so eager to be exposed is for non-Christians and Christians alike, for believers and non-believers alike. Now, this is where we get these principles. Let's look at the very text and see where are these key elements that lead us to this interpretation. Well, the first one is in the word believeth itself. There are five of them that we'll notice. The word believeth here is in the present tense, and it's in that participle sense, which means it should be translated with an ing. It's not wrong to say to everyone that believeth, but that makes you miss a little bit of its fullness of the meaning. It can be translated like this, that the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that is believing. So Paul is saying, this is why I want to go. I'm purposed, I'm determined, I'm a debtor, because the gospel has the power to save those who are believing. And of course, this then involves Christians. Paul is saying simply, it's the gospel that will keep you alive. It's the gospel that brings you to Christ. It's the gospel that keeps you in Christ. He's not saying, of course, that you can lose salvation. But he's saying that as a Christian, you need the gospel the very same way you needed the very first day. Because it's for those who are believing, for one that is believing. And now, notice also when Paul addressed his people, He addressed the Romans back in verse 6 and 7, and he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? He has in mind the congregation of saints. And then he speaks in that way of earnest and wanting to go, but then it seems like he's going in a mission field away from Christians. But no, he knows he's going where there are believers. And what will he bring there? Something new? No, the gospel. That's what we all need. We never stop needing the gospel. And then another verse that points to this, another passage that proves this, in verse 17, Paul says, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The little phrase from faith to faith has been interpreted in quite a few different ways. Some people think it is, well, faith to faith means the faith of the Old Testament and then you believe in a New Testament. But this is not what this means. And we'll see proofs why not. Some people think, well, the first faith is the beginning of a small faith, and the second faith is like growing in faith. But it doesn't seem to mean that either. And then another idea that people have is that it says from faith to faith because it means from faith alone. It's like an intensifier. Well, it's not that simply either, and this is why it isn't. First of all, it coheres completely with verse 16, where it says, to everyone that is believing. You see, that whole concept is, if you are believing, it means you began to believe and you're living every day believing. And then you read in the next phrase, from faith to faith, giving again that idea of the first faith and the continuing of faith. And then what gives us really the certainty to believe that this is what it means, the beginning of faith and the ongoing faith, is when we see parallel passages that have the same kind of wording. If you open in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we have there two verses that have the same kind of vocabulary or structure. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. Well, there we have the same structure, death unto death, and life unto life. And what this means is when you meet death in someone who has not responded to the gospel, what will that death lead into but the second death and the death of condemnation? And likewise in regards to life unto life, if you meet someone who's responded to the truth, he has life. And what will that life lead him into? Into life, meaning the continuation of life, eternal life. That's what these phrases mean. And we have other parallel passages, if you want to just jot it down, and I'll read it briefly. Psalm 84:7, it says there, it has the phrase that they go from strength to strength. And what is that? But the beginning of strength and the continuing of strength. That's Psalm 84:7, and Jeremiah 9:3 has also some similar structure. Jeremiah 9:3 says that they proceed, speaking of the non-believer, they proceed from evil to evil. And that is, of course, the first evil. And they're born in evil. And what do? They just keep on being evil. It's just always that idea of a beginning and a continuation. So when we go back to the phrase, from faith to faith, we see that it's speaking of those who begin with Christ and who continue in Christ. How? By works? No, it's not from faith to works. It's from faith to faith. And faith in what? In the gospel. So you see, God's power saves you in the gospel. And as you live the Christian life, always believing, that is how God saves you. It's the gospel saving you every second of the day. And again, not that you'll never lose it, because if He gave you saving faith, you'll always have saving faith. You might waver in your assurance of faith, in your firmness of faith, in the strength of your faith, but the faith God gives you will always be used to save you because you're trusting the Christ who is Savior. Ultimately, of course, it's not faith that has the strength to save. It's Christ who does. But faith is that linking element. Well, then, and finally, fifthly, also in verse 17, there's another concept that connects again to the Christian. It's that last phrase, the just shall live by faith. It's speaking of the just, the one who's been declared righteousness. How does he live? He lives a life of ongoing faith. So you see that Paul certainly has in mind all the believers in Rome and everyone else who would be there who wants to hear the truth. The gospel is what you need. And it's sad because we look around us and many churches really think this way. You begin with the gospel and then you need other things. And God's word is saying, begin and continue in the gospel. This is what we always need. And it's for everyone. How should an unbeliever think? What does this tell you? If you don't have saving faith today. Well, what is this saying to the Christian? Here's a Christian. He's been saved by faith in Christ. And he cannot dare live any other way now. And he doesn't want to. He lives daily by faith in Christ. If theoretically he were to stop having faith, he would stop being saved. Because what saves us is faith. What keeps us saved is faith in the person of Christ. If you lose this linking between us and Christ, we can't be saved. But see, God's word promises that this faith will never go away if He's given it to us. So a non-Christian should think that, should look at that and think, if a believer needs believing to be saved, how can I ever think of being saved any other way? You see, Paul dared speak to those Galatians that it would be in vain that Christ died for you if you're trusting your works. He was talking to believers. So a non-Christian should think, I must be out of my mind seeking salvation any other way. If even a Christian can't go anywhere else, he needs to stay in Christ. So this is a call, of course, for the whole world to see in Christ his Savior, sufficient and powerful to save. Now, salvation unto what? Salvation unto what? God's word does speak very clearly what you're being saved from. In this verse, verse 16, it's saying in verse 16 what you're saved unto, but it also says what you're being saved from. And verse 17 is what we see, what you're saved unto. Well, God's word has many places where it says different things that salvation does to you. But one of the things, I'll read Romans 5 verse 10, where it speaks that reconciliation is one of the things that you receive when you're saved. What happens to you when you're saved? You're reconciled to God. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. We need to be reconciled because without Christ, we're enemies of God. That's our state in sin. But when you believe in Christ, you are reconciled. And God reconciles us to Him. And we are reconciled to Him, and He is reconciled to us. And that is salvation. That's what happens in salvation. But our verse in Romans is not talking about reconciliation specifically. Another thing that happens in salvation is that you're saved unto eternal life. Isaiah 45:17 says, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. But again, Our text isn't speaking directly about eternal life, although of course it leads to it. Paul already showed how you're saved unto holiness. When he was talking to the Romans, he said in his very address in Romans 1:7, he said that they were called to be saints. You're not saved just to say, good, now I'll go to heaven. No, you're called for a purpose, to be holy as the God of heaven. So you're saved unto holiness, you're saved unto reconciliation, unto eternal life, unto love. Also when Paul speaks to the Romans, he calls them the beloved of God. That's what salvation does to you. You become one beloved of God. But our text speaks directly to becoming justified. In verse 17, for therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. This word righteousness means to be declared righteous. Some people do think that this refers to the attribute of God of righteousness, but it cannot mean that for two reasons. One is because the very text then speaks of the just living by faith. So we see that righteousness is something that is given to the Christian, and he's even called the just. The word just means to become righteous, to be declared righteous. So it speaks of the righteousness of God, but then you see that righteousness being placed upon a person, being called righteous, the just. And also if you look at the parallel passage to this very run in Romans 3, verse 21, there Paul literally uses the word imparted, showing that this righteousness is not God's attribute, because His attribute cannot be given. It's who He is. But He does have righteousness that He can give. And in Romans 3, verse 21, He speaks of that. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. See, it's the same idea as being revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, in verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. This unto all and upon all is the idea that this righteousness is given, it's imparted, it's imputed. God doesn't take His righteousness and then imputes it in the sense of his attribute being given. No, he declares someone righteous because He has the power to do it. And that's what Paul is speaking of then. This is then the whole concept of being justified, being declared righteous, receiving a righteousness that's not our own. It's the whole concept of being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And after we sing our psalm, we'll be looking at verse 18 that answers what we are saved from. We are saved unto justification. But verse 18 says what we are saved from, or what you need to be saved from. Salvation from what? Paul is eager, bound, willing, ready, because he wants to preach the gospel. The gospel is important because it saves. There's no other way to be saved than through the gospel. And there's no other way to remain saved than through the gospel. Because Paul is speaking to Christians and to non-Christians. You need the gospel, whoever you are. Greek or barbarian, wise or unwise. And in verse 16, Paul uses another classification that shows the whole known world, Jew first and also to the Greek. There's not a single soul in this room to which these words are not relevant. God is telling you, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on Calvary is what saves your soul, what pardons your sins. What clings you fast to Him is the Lord Jesus Christ. You need Him. Because you need these things we spoke of, eternal life, reconciliation, to be loved of God, to be holy as God is holy, to be declared righteous. And only the gospel does that. And it's only through faith. But now, when you are saved from what? What are the dangers? What are the perils? What are those things that would cause harm to your soul and even condemnation? What are you saved from? And God's Word, again, has many things to show what you're saved from. Sin, of course, is one of them. You must be saved from sin. You must be pardoned. 1 John 3:5 says, "And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins." So when you are saved, your sins are washed away. That is what you need. You need your sins washed away if you're not a Christian yet, if you're not a true believer. You have sins upon your bosom, upon your shoulders, just like Pilgrim, Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress. It was sending him deeper and deeper. And he was afraid of death because he knew it would take him straight to hell. But he didn't know what to do with that weight of his sin. You notice in that story that Pliable and others, they had no burden on their back. And yet they dwelled in that same city of destruction. See, the problem with an unconverted person is that he doesn't feel the weight of his sins, but it's all there. That weight was only felt by Christian when he picked up the Bible and started reading about it. And the Lord opened his heart and made him realize the weight of his sin. So if you're not saved yet, that's one thing you should be saying, "Lord, help me see the weight of my sin. Help me truly understand that my sins are so heavy that I would go straight to hell were I to die without Christ." Salvation from what else? From the devil. Hebrews 2:14, speaking of the death of Christ, says, "Through death He might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. So you must be saved from the power of the devil. And that verse also said a third thing, which is the power of death itself. "And deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So you need to be saved from sin, saved from the devil, saved from the fear of death. That's what salvation in Christ gives you. And then also in Luke 1:71, you see how you must be saved from enemies in this world. When Zechariah was prophesying about Jesus, he said that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. There are people in the world who, Christians, who have great enemies, who pursue them, who put them in jail, who hate them. How can you be saved from them? Only being in Christ. They will have no power over you if you are a true Christian. They might take your life. You go to the safest place ever, which is heaven. But then also, the Bible shows that you must be saved from this present evil world. In Galatians 1:4 it says, "Who gave Himself for our sins," speaking of Christ, "that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." So salvation delivers you from this present evil world. And also, you need to be saved from eternal death. We spoke of being saved unto eternal life. Well, that means that you must be saved from eternal death. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. If you believe in Him, you would not perish, but have eternal life." So Christ saves you from perishing. He saves you from the death unto death. The Christian only has one death, and then resurrection. So that's life unto life. But what does our text specifically say? If we go to verse 18, It's not speaking specifically of sin. It's not speaking specifically of our enemies or of Satan. It's speaking of something from God. You must be saved from something that comes from God. It's interesting because we would never think of it that way. The text says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So Paul is saying, I need to bring the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it because it has power to save. It makes it where you're declared righteous. And what else? There is the wrath of God. And you must be saved from the wrath of God. Well, see, God's wrath is the response of sin. If sin is in your bosom, if sin is in your record, the wrath of God is upon you. And ultimately, what you need salvation from is this wrath. You see, that's exactly portraying. Look at the Israelites there in Egypt. When they had the blood on the doorposts, what were they being saved from? Yes, that meant that they were realizing their need to ask forgiveness, that their sins would be cleansed. It had all of that aspect to it. But it was the wrath of God. It was the destruction, the destroying angel of God that was going to pass through. And if you didn't have that blood, you were not protected from the wrath of God. And as you live as a Christian, the wrath of God continues to exist. He still hates sin. Well, what is it that gives the Christian the certainty that he'll never experience the wrath of God? Yes, it's when you come by faith, but as you remain in faith. So salvation is from all those things and also from the wrath of God. And how do you flee that wrath? Well, God's Word is clear, showing there's only one way, and that's Christ. Fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ and staying there. Always believing, always trusting, never graduating to your works. Never thinking that now it might be through my great devotion, through my great way of reading the Bible. Maybe I need to do more things and write more books. We might be a spectator and we look at this missionary who's gone to this country and he's been there 40 years and he's translated the Bible in several languages, written 20 books and established 15 churches. And he comes back and you think, oh, God must be so honored by all that he's done. And we start having this kind of mindset that all of that work has a binding upon his being accepted by God. And it's not true. All of that was merely serving His great God. Not one single bit of our effort has ever a binding effect between us and Christ in keeping us saved. It's always Christ. It's always His work. It's always His sacrifice. It's always what He has accomplished. Never what you and I do. And even our faith is not ours, is a gift of God. And let us just finish by putting together these two passages in verse 17 and 18. I just want you to notice this perfect parallel that is there. You see how Paul really wants these two to go together. These verses are important because this is the theme of the whole book. In essence, verses 16, 17, and 18 is Romans summarized. This is what we'll be talking about. We'll be talking about salvation. We'll be talking about what you're saved from, what you're saved unto. And notice how Paul puts this parallel right at the beginning. Verse 17 says, "For therein, in the gospel, there is a righteousness of God revealed." Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." See, there are two things revealed in this world. It's either wrath or righteousness. You see, again, you see, the wrath is what God responds to because of sin. And if there's faith in Christ, He declares righteous. Those are the two things you can have revealed from God. Wrath or righteousness. Now, how is righteousness revealed? It's from faith to faith. You begin in faith, you continue in faith. But look at the parallel in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It does say where this heaven comes from, where this wrath comes from. It's from God, it's from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is the unfaith to unfaith statement. It's the opposite of faith to faith. So this is how the believer lives, from faith to faith. Never any works, never anything of ourselves. This is how the unbeliever lives. Ungodliness to unrighteousness. And it's exactly this flow. Because you know what ungodliness is? Is how you relate to God. Some people have said, well, this is basically the Ten Commandments before us, just the opposite. The first table of the law, how you relate to God. He's the only God. I'll use His name never in vain. I'll remember His day. I'll bow to nothing but Him. When you don't do that, you are ungodly. Ungodliness is a person who turns his back upon God. And what does that breed? That breeds disobedience to the second table of the law. That breeds to lying, it breeds to stealing, to adultery, to disobeying parents, to coveting, which is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness would be all of those unrighteous acts that we do in regards to one another. So, of course, all of them are a defiance to God. But ungodliness has this immediate direct relationship to God, and unrighteousness has a direct relationship to one another. And both together, of course, is a defiance of God. And it's interesting, too, verse 17, Paul uses Habakkuk, a little verse in Habakkuk, to use as a proof in what he's saying. He says, the just shall live by faith. This is the motto he puts in to say, look, I'm not teaching anything new. I'm using what Prophet Habakkuk said. The one who's declared righteous, how does he go on living? By faith. And so righteousness is his. He's been declared righteous. And the only way to live is faith. But then you see also that parallel in verse 18. He goes from unrighteousness to ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, that's how the godly goes on living. He goes suppressing the truth. How? By his very unrighteousness, by his very sin. So you have here the righteous living by faith, and you have the unrighteous suppressing the truth by his very sins. May God give us the same earnest to realize how we need the gospel and to love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way to live. This is what God's Word is saying. May God give us the desire to study the book of Romans, realizing I need Christ crucified because I cannot live without Him. I need this righteousness that's not mine to be imputed upon me. And may God give you all the grace to live looking to Christ and seeking Christ in all that you do. And if you have not yet closed with Christ, realize there's no other way to live. And the course will be ungodliness to unrighteousness and suppressing of truth. Repent of this very sin, clinging to the Christ who forgives sinners.